Man, we are super excited about this Christmas season that we're about to jump into. We are going to go verse by verse through the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 over the next 4 weeks together. And the reason I love doing that is because it helps you get a grander and bigger view of this Emmanuel, the God who is with us, who steps into time and humanity, takes upon himself the human experience and all that comes with it, yet not falling into temptation, is able to rise as a substitute and substitution on your behalf to make payment for your sins so that by grace through faith in him, you can have salvation and a restoration of life. When we gather together, there's a lot of questions that arise. And I was standing in first service at 8:30 hours ago when most of you were still asleep, and we're glad you made it. I just was eclipsed. I was hit with a word from the Lord. So I ran to my whiteboard like I always do and started scribbling just everything I thought the Lord was talking to me about, things that I've got to work through and think about that I don't know what they will mean as far as sermons or implications in leadership or direction, but I just really felt the sense of the Lord speaking this morning. So I ran out, scribbled all over the whiteboard, and then ran back in. And there's one thing that was clear that started to kind of a trigger, and it was a question around why do we weekly come to this kind of place and gather and do what we just did, and do what we're about to do, and opening up the Word of God, and do that. And if you were to kind of poll this whole room, you would come up with a lot of different ideas that are not wrong about why we gather together corporately for worship. Some people would say that this gathering is about discipleship, that it's about us gathering together to form and make disciples into the image of Christ. And so if you're kind of leaning in that bend, or if you're in a church that's going to major on that being the thing that this gathering's about, they'll say things like, we don't need to sing as much music. It gets in the way of the time we have in the Word. Every pastor's dream. We need to not preach topically across the Bible. We need to preach exegetically, precept upon precept, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter, book upon book, to build up the disciple of Jesus Christ. Anybody think that that's what this gathering is supposed to be about? You're right. It absolutely should be about the formation of disciples. The word should be preached. Your view of God should grow whenever you gather together with the saints. But that's not all that this gathering is about. Others, if we were to poll the audience, would say, this is about the lost being found. Those who don't know the gospel, hearing it proclaimed and presented so that the invitation that Jesus died and rose to present can be laid out so that those who are far from God can be filled with life. They can be transformed by Christ. Billy Graham said that there's no sermon and no gathering like this that should ever happen where there's not an invitation at the end of it for someone to give their life to Jesus. How many of you believe that when we gather together, it should be about the proclaiming of the gospel and the presenting of the invitation for people to surrender their life to Jesus? Anybody with me on that? You're right. It 100% should be about evangelism and outreach to those who are far from God. Others, if we were to poll the audience, would say that this gathering is about encounter. It's about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to preach a little, but we need to experience God. We don't need to just hear someone proclaim truths about God, but there's something needed in our spirit to proclaim the truth about God through singing. And we need to pray, and we need to linger in corporate prayer where we experience the power of God at work. We need to linger without an agenda, without moving on to the next thing so quickly, to where we can be open to the work of the Spirit. That's how that often sounds in church. How many of you believe that that's what this gathering should be about? You're right. Here's the problem. We often major on one and dismiss the others. In the 90s, churches majored on evangelism and dismissed discipleship. I heard pastors from the pulpit say, discipleship is not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to proclaim the Word of God. That's wrong. Jesus called us not just to evangelize, but to go therefore into all nations and make disciples. That does not mean that your local senior pastor is to be everyone's disciple maker. We all are disciple makers. This is a royal priesthood of disciple makers. And as we walk and are made into the image of Christ, we are called to be a part of the making as the Spirit works through us in others' life to transform them into being disciples of Christ. Amen? It is 100% about evangelism. It's 100% about experiencing the power. And we've this year experienced all three. We studied verse by verse, precept upon precept, the entire book of Colossians together this year. We looked at large sections of teaching and pray and things that are laid out for us in the Bible verse by verse together to grow your understanding of God and help you become a disciple. We've seen explosive evangelism. As of last week, we've seen 68 people become followers of Jesus, including 6 last week that became followers of Christ. That's awesome. The Baptists applauded that. All right, ready? Let's get the Pentecostals happy in the room. On top of that, we've seen the presence and power of God show up in this place. Just last week, if you were here in this service, in between it, a mom came up that the elders had anointed with oil and prayed over her and her child because they had Chiari. She had had surgery for her Chiari, which is a condition where the brain blocks a hole where spinal fluid is supposed to come out. It causes major headaches. It causes stability issues. It does not cure itself, does it, Doc? It does not. And that mama came up because after 8 months, we had prayed over that baby and we had anointed him with oil and we had been praying weekly for that baby. They went back for a pre-op scan. They scanned and guess what they can't find? The blockage. Pentecostals get happy. Baptists go, really? Because we have leanings. We all have leanings as to what this is and what this isn't and what God does and what God doesn't. On top of that, our elders do this. James calls us to pray for those who are sick, to anoint them with oil. We do that. It's not weird. It's not a seance. We talk to the king who is on high and appeal to his authority. We're not like doing some kind of weird thing. It's not Pamela Pumpkin. This is not, shake off the turkey, shake off the dressing, ride the witch's broom. We don't do that. We talk to an authority that is the authority of authorities who's reigning and ruling and returning. And we do what he calls us to do. And what's amazing is sometimes we're shocked that he does what he says he's going to do whenever you do what he says we're supposed to do. We had another guy that had cancer at the beginning of his stomach and the end of his esophagus lining. And they were going to do chemo recently. This has just happened. They were going to do chemo to shrink it so they could do surgery. And we brought him in. We prayed over him. They went and scanned. Guess what? It was still there. Because God doesn't always just... Sometimes you need to hear that. Sometimes God goes, no, you're gonna endure this. You're going to go through it. See, there's two ways God moves, providentially and miraculously. Most of us only appeal to miracles, but what you really need as a constancy is providence. I need to know that there's nowhere I can go from your sight or your view. I need to know there's no depth too deep, no height too high that is absent from the power and the authority of God. And what you have in the providence of God is a confidence that no matter what you face, no matter what you're going through, that it is not outside of the view of God and outside of the power and authority of God for him to work in it and through it for his glory and your good. The outcome may not be what you want, but it will be for his glory and it will ultimately be for your good. God's not trying to sustain your life in the temporary. He's trying to secure your life for the eternal. And many times we only think about God in terms of the security of the temporary to the dismissal of the eternal. Am I tracking with anybody in here? So they did some treatment on him. He came back in. Guess what we did? We anointed him and we prayed. Naaman had to dip 3 times before his leprosy left. Sometimes you got to pray 2 times or 3 times or 5 times. We did it again. Guess what happened after they scanned the next time? They were trying to get it small enough to have surgery. They can't find it. God moves in power. God still does miracles. Put that in your Baptist Courier and smoke it. I get it. I just made an enemy. It's okay. It's about discipleship. It's about evangelism. It's about the power of his presence and us yielding to that. That just happened up here. We went through a whole extra something with you guys and whatever we're singing. And some of you are like, can we just get to sitting down and get to the word so we can get to home? Which is not actually a desire for discipleship. It's a spiritual maturity that desires whatever you got going on after this more than you desire the presence of God and the people of God. But we'll get to that later. Enough offending people. We've not even opened the word and read the verses yet. Why do I bring that up? because in different seasons, it's the elders and leadership's job to identify where we're putting the emphasis on. Some seasons are verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept by precept, book by book, because we need to make disciples. And one of the most effective ways that we can do that is teaching the whole counsel of Scripture. In some seasons, it is evangelistic, where we want you to see the big ideas of the Bible so that you get a big view of God and you understand the gospel and how he works. So it's topically faithful across multiple passages of Scripture and how we teach and move. Some seasons, we slow down and we pray and we testify and give testimony and we make space to linger in the presence of God to experience his power. And we imperfectly are trying to major on all three in obedience to the direction of the Lord. Why do I bring that up? Because in the beginning of your New Testament, there are four accounts of the life of Jesus that have four completely different emphases that are all true. Different means of approaching, teaching you about Jesus with different goals in mind that all build up a robust understanding. Just like you need the power of his presence in the formation of a disciple and the evangelism of seeing his power reach into other people's life and change it, you need to know that Jesus is not just a king. He's not just a servant. He's not just relational, but he's also God. So in Matthew wants you to know that he's king. In Mark, he wants you to know that he's a servant, that he moves in tireless action. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the main theme. Kingship in Matthew, servanthood in Mark. Luke wants you to know about his humanity. That's where you see the word over and over again, that he was moved with compassion. That's why he's such a good high priest. Because he knows what it feels to see someone dying and sick and to feel the human experience of that moment. He knows what it is to experience the death of a loved one and to see that. He wants you to know that as a high priest, there is nothing you go through. No sorrow or dark night of the soul. No temptation you have to resist that he did not face in his humanity. And that is Luke's major emphasis. But in John, the text we're studying, John chapter 1, the first 18 verses for the next 4+ weeks. John wants you to know that he's God. He's not just a man that felt what we felt. He's not just a good moral teacher. No, 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 no. Before he was a man, before he ever taught, he was God. And so John begins his introduction to this Messiah, to this Savior, to this Emmanuel who is with us by saying, "In the beginning." He immediately wants your mind to be drawn back to Genesis. You see, Genesis, in the beginning, God made and it was good. But the midpoint of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, you track it with me through this ADD run through the Bible? You get the midpoint of what theologians call your Bible because the story changes. Sin enters through Adam and Eve's disobedience. And as a result, there is a chasm between God and man. Instead of man living in the presence of God, they hide from God. Instead of repenting and running to God, they run from God and cover themselves. The whole story changes. Death enters in through that action. What John is saying is there's a new beginning coming. And everything that began in the beginning that went wrong in sin is now being brought to Christ to be remade into something new. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things, and he was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3, I try to do it from memory. We gave you the hardest text, Brandon, to read that we could give you. Right? Like, the only thing harder, I think, would have been to say, hey, the Advent reading is going to be, for the things that I wish that I do not do, I do do, and the things I do not want to do, you're like, what in the world just happened? Sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. So clearly, we understand what John's talking about, and we go, Jesus is bigger than we thought, based off of those three verses. But there's four profound things that we see about Jesus in these three verses that I want to teach you today. That teach not about what he is whenever he walked on earth, but they teach what he was before he ever got here. We're going to dive in to one of the most theologically rich texts that speaks to the Trinitarian relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm going to warn you that this is a moment of formation. It may not be evangelistically fun. It may not be easy to apply. But John opens in this manner because there were pseudo-Jesuses that were rising up, even in his lifetime, that were trying to take people's affection away from the biblical Jesus that they had known. And the Bible warns that in the latter days, Antichrist will rise up mimicking Jesus, but they will not be Jesus. Saying they're from him or they are him, but they don't even know him. It's the same playbook the enemy's been doing since God began to create. The demonic cannot create, it can only counter. God creates, the demonic counters. God speaks truth, the demonic tries to make it a half-truth, a partial truth, which is a whole lie. And in the same way, Jesus saves, the demonic brings pseudo-saviors that seem easier than Jesus, more palatable than Jesus, more culturally accepted than Jesus, and sell you a bill of goods of a salvation that didn't come from the biblical Jesus, which can't save you at all. One of the biggest hurdles for many is the fact that at times, God is tough to understand, and even though he reveals himself in Scripture, we don't always read it and go, I get you. And can I give you some good news? You're not alone. Moses, we looked at this just last week. He literally says, as God is done with the people of God, he says, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to send an angel to fight the battles for you, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses comes to God and says, we don't understand you. Please don't dismiss us, but instead allow me to know you. I mean, this is a consistent theme that you see in your Bible with people struggling to grasp who God is. And it makes sense because your brain is small. I mean, it may be big compared to other people, and I'm not trying to say you're a bird brain or you're not smart. I'm just saying, relatively speaking, a famous debate happened in London. It was between a pastor and an atheist professor. They're always professors. Why is that? Anyway, my point is, the atheist professor gets up and he gives all these reasons on why you can't believe the Bible and how no intellectual that is smart can truly believe the claims of Scripture. And after his 30 minutes, the pastor gets up and he walks over to a whiteboard and he draws a massive circle. And he says, imagine that this circle represents everything that could possibly be known in the universe. Everything about atoms and molecules, skin cells, the laminin that holds them together, cosmos and stars and their construction. Everything that you could ever know, it's in this circle. Professor, if you were to be honest, how much of everything that can be known would you say you know? The professor walked up to the board and looked at it, and maybe in pride and maybe in false humility, he drew a line that was about 1/5 of the circle. And so the pastor looked and he said, so you're telling me that one of our brightest minds on earth, this professor, knows 1/5 of everything that can be known, and he with certainty is telling you that that eliminates God being knowable. That God existing or being in existence. Here's what I want you to know. God reveals himself clearly in Scripture, but it doesn't make him easy to know. It doesn't necessarily make him easy to know. And when it comes to the understanding of the Trinity, a conviction that I have shaped over time is not that I have come up with the perfect analogy of water and blah or Neapolitan ice cream or some way to describe the Trinity, which usually seems stupid, doesn't it? When you're talking about the triune God who's revealed himself from Genesis to Revelation as Father, Son, and Spirit, who is three distinct but one God. Three distinct persons but one God. You then take human illustration and you're like, and here's how you can understand it easy. It's not supposed to be easy. It is complex. You know why? Because it's complex. You and I in our humanity do not know perfect unity, do not know perfect trust. I don't trust my wife all the time. I'm just being honest. There are times where I look at her, I'm like, she might choke me out tonight while I'm in my sleep, and I might wake up and see Jesus. It's been a real possibility a few times in our marriage where I thought, I might die. I trust her more than most. But perfect trust, man, that's hard for a human being. Perfect love, man, that's hard for a human being. Perfect unity, that's really hard. And we know because a lot of you are on your third unions. That was a divorce joke in church. John wants you to know that this is not a man that's going to become God, but this is God stepping into skin and taking our plight and future through sin upon himself. In the beginning was the Word. That's the first thing he says. In the beginning was the Word. This is a theologically rich statement that says that Christ is eternally pre-existent. Before the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's what it says. The Greek imperfect verb in, which means was, communicates the continuous existence of Christ. Essentially, what John is saying in those few words is there never was a moment that Christ was not. He always has been, always was, uncreated, unbeginning. Or as my favorite pastor, Pastor Kent Hughes, says, Jesus always was-ing. When was Jesus here? He always was. When was he at work? He always was. He's always been was-ing. He's pre-existence. You see, before the beginning, he was there. And everything that has its beginning because he, the Word, spoke and brought it into its beginning. The Bible talks about this all over Scripture. I could go literally from the top of my head with lots of texts that talk about the pre-existence of Christ, but instead I'll give you a few that I prepared so that I stay on task and get you out of here before 1:30. That's a joke. You'll be out by 12:30-ish. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 speaks to this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, this is not speaking in earthly terms because we know that his father was a blue-collar worker, that they were coming from a little town of Bethlehem that was not significant or a place of great wealth. What we're speaking of here in this text in Corinthians is the riches of the fact that he was the Son in the presence of the Father with the Spirit, and they were in the riches of heaven and in the glory of heaven. But though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become. He left the riches of heaven and came into time and walked amongst us. This is the major theme of Christmas. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 expounds upon the idea. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God, speaking of the Father, a thing to be grasped. But instead, he stepped into flesh, not being less than God, but submitting to the Father for the plan of the triune God to bring about redemption on earth. It continues, this idea, all over the Scriptures, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things. So everything that is a thing, that now is a thing because he was before that thing, and he made that thing. Do you understand the thing that I'm saying? Fellow things that have been made in the image of God. You see, because Christ existed before all things, he stands above time, change, and uncertainty. You can trust him with your past because before you ever had a past, he was there. You can trust him with your present because before you ever walked into it, he was there. Time is the construct that God made and put us into, but he is not confined by time. He is outside of time, which means, and this is what the Christmas message is amazing about, he stepped into it. He wrapped himself in flesh and became subjected to it. He was tired. It really became night sometimes. He was tempted. These are experiences within time. The hope that ends in Revelation is that God does away with the construct of time. There's no more sun because it's from the throne. His light, which is going to end this little section that we're looking at today, illuminates everything and gives light and life to those who are around his throne. I know this is hard. It may not be easy. Again, this is for your understanding of the greatness and magnitude of God, for you to grow in that. He is eternally pre-existent. You can trust him with your past, present, and your future because he is before all things and in all things and at work for his glory in all things. The second thing that John wants you to see is that Christ is eternally in relationship. He is eternally before, pre-existent, and he's eternally in relationship. And the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word for with God here is proton theon, which means he was toward the Father, toward God, implying face-to-face communion. What John is saying is that the Son existed eternally in joyful intimacy with the Father and the Spirit before time. The Trinity has always been a fellowship of love and perfection, unity and delight. This means that Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He came from eternal fellowship into time for us. Christ's relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit is also found not just in this few words of John, but all over the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see their fellowship in creation. Then God said, let us, God singular, let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps, which is when God made me. It's a pastoral joke about me being a creep. It's kind of funny to me. On the earth, Genesis 1, 26. We see their relationship in creation in its beginning. John chapter 17, Jesus praying says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's speaking of his fellowship with the Father. You look at another text, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Before the beginning, before he came into time, he was with the Father. What did Jesus say about after his resurrection, where he was going in his ascension? That he was going to be with the Father. What's the encouragement that Paul gives us about our high priest whenever we pray? And this is why we don't pray through people. Because we have a high priest that is sitting at the right hand of the Father, who when we do not even know what to utter, utters in the ear of the Father the things that we don't even know how to speak. For a person, everyone communicating with him at one time is chaos. For God, he hears it perfectly and clearly. And as our high priest, he mediates for the behalf of his people. Billions is not too much for God to handle. Say it again. God can handle billions of voices at a time. I know this is a shocker, but God is that big. See, John, whenever he talks about the deity of God, his aim is that you would, in its reading, leave going, God is bigger than I thought. God is greater than I thought. It reminds me of the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. Y'all ever watch the Chronicles of Narnia? Anybody remember that? Okay. Lucy in the second movie, because I didn't read the book. She comes to Aslan and she exclaims, Aslan, you're bigger. And he replies, that is because you're older, little one. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Why do you need to know that he was eternally before time? Why do you need to know that he was in eternal relationship with the Father? So that you understand the magnitude of who you're talking to whenever you pray to him, whenever you speak with him, whenever you talk with him, whenever you fellowship with him. John wants you to know that Christ is eternally in relationship, that Christ is eternally pre-existent. Number three, that Christ is eternally God. That he's not a man that became God. He's not a moral teacher that through moral good teaching he rose to the stature of God. This is what pseudo-Jesuses teach. These anti-Christ type ideas. That you and his example just need to mimic what he did and do the moral things that he did, and you one day will become God too, potentially, is many of what they teach in eternity. No, the Bible is clear that Christ is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, it says in John 1, was, what was his identity? God. So before he stepped into humanity, he was God. This is what we call theologically, one of my favorite theological terms, the hypostatic union. Notiverse, which is a Christian rap group, rapped about it. It's phenomenal stuff. It's good theology. You should check it out. And if you don't like the rap music. In it, it speaks to the fact that God was completely man and completely God at the same time. He had the rights to pick up his deity at any point that he wanted to pick them up. And at times he chooses to do that, like the woman at the well, whenever she's standing in front of him. And she's like, why are you, being a Jew, asking me for a drink of water? And he says, well, why are you out here in the middle of the day? And she said, well, you know, yada yada, make some excuse. And he says, no. You're here because the man you're living with isn't your husband, and neither were the other ones before him. To which she looks at him and goes, I perceive that you're a prophet, meaning God's speaking to you, which is her way of saying, no one knows this but God. What am I getting through to you? Jesus is not less than the Father, and he's not more than the Father. The Father is not less than Jesus or the Old Testament angry guy that needs Jesus to cool his temper off. The Spirit is not more than the Son and is not less than the Father. The three are distinct, eternal, and one. This is what we see harmoniously throughout all of Scripture. Christ is not a creation of God that came into existence or a man that became God. Instead, he is God in flesh. Because Jesus is truly God, his word carries divine authority. His promises carry divine certainty. His salvation carries divine sufficiency. He is enough for every need. He is eternal. He is preexistent. He is in relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and he is eternally God. Finally, number four, he is eternally the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What is this saying? Christ is eternally the Creator. Everything that has an existence came into his existence because of the Creator before their existence. Nothing exists apart from Christ's creative work. He spoke, and the universe came into being. What's the scope of his creation? We see it all over Scripture. Colossians 1 teaches it. Hebrews 1 teaches it. Revelation 4 teaches it. 1 Corinthians 8 teaches it. The scope of his creation is this. You ready? Galaxies to cells. Stars and planets to atoms. He holds all things together because he's the creator of all things. Why does this matter, Pastor Russ? You're making our head hurt. I don't really understand what you're saying. Why are you continuing to teach? Like, you're excited about this, but we don't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth. Well, one of my favorite stories that illustrates this idea is about a guy named Charles Steinmetz. I think I got it right. Steinmetz. There we go. Here's his picture. He was born with a pretty significant disability. His spine was so curved that he was not very tall at all. But Charles Steinmetz was a mechanical and electrical genius in the 20th century, whose close friend Henry Ford often leaned on for advice on building Ford Motors. Don't you wish we still had a genius building Ford Motors? They turned into Chevys. Like a rock, it'll never move an inch. Like a rock, it'll stall before it. No, sorry. Steinmetz was so brilliant that it was said that he could build an entire motor in his mind and mentally run it, watching for where it might break down before it ever existed. If it did break down, he could repair it in his mind by actually before even assembling it. Everything he built ran with remarkable precision, and he was, in his day and age, the sought-after mechanical and electrical genius for all these projects that were rising in the Industrial Revolution. One day, the assembly line at Henry Ford's plant shut down. Ford's best mechanics and engineers tried everything. They pulled apart machines, they tested wiring, they replaced components, but nothing could fix the malfunction of what was going on. So finally, with no other option, he called Charles. Steinmetz arrived, studied the machinery for a few minutes, listened carefully to the motor, tinkered briefly in one small spot, and then threw the switch and the entire assembly line whirled back to life. A few days later, Ford received a bill from Steinmetz for $10,000. which back in that time was a lot of money. Now we call that a brake job and a new transmission. Ford, in receiving the bill, responded, "Charlie, don't you think this bill is a little high for just a little tinkering?" Steinmetz sent back a revised invoice. Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Why does that matter? Why do I bring that up? Because for many of you, for lack of knowledge of the magnitude and the greatness of God, continue to try to tinker with the life that you won't put into His hands. Do you continue to think that you, not being the creator of your soul, know how to fix your soul? You, in search of life in abundance, know and will be able to seek and recognize life in abundance whenever you find it. What makes you think, if you actually looked at what life was created and designed to be, that you would actually grasp it? That you would actually know that that's what it is, having not been the creator of it and not ever seen a God manual on how to use it? Instead, billions of dollars are spent in makeup and cover up trying to fix the soul that we would rather tinker with than surrender to the God who created it to begin with. We often then look at God and we say, man, that's expensive. I'm not saved because I laid down my life, but the call of salvation as a free gift is that I then, in response, lay down my life. Luke 9:23 says, not for the point of salvation, but discipleship. Anyone who will come after me must deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. And we look and we go, man, that's expensive. To which I believe there's an invoice that Jesus needs to give some of you that says, understanding the cost of time, $10. Understanding the purpose of time, your life. What would happen if instead of duct tape and makeup, New Year's resolutions and new goals, positive thinking and new relationships, you started with the creator of you when it came to the ways in which to improve you, fix you, transform you, renew you, endure you, give peace to you, restore you, bring salvation to you, give purpose to you, to find meaning to you. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I'm a rock, and he who builds on me, though the storms come, will not be destroyed. Man, before you were, he was. After your time in this body and on this earth, he will be. And if you want to know why God put you here, what the meaning of this life is, what the purpose of this time is, stop going to fellow tinkerers that don't know how it works. You're just making a mess of wiring and components that are all over the floor. Instead, come to the God who designed it to begin with. And in him, may you find who you were created to be. In Jesus' name. Billy Graham said you can't end a service without giving people an opportunity to give their life to Jesus. I don't want to go against Billy Graham because there's the Bible and what Billy Graham says. And those two things, Bible, Billy Graham, are you know, as close as any other man's words has ever gotten to being there. That's a joke. God almighty. Y'all looking at me like, It's meant to be funny. It's humor. Some of you need to lighten the Baptist out of you. I don't know what's going on. God. Who killed your dog? Some of you are tinkering instead of surrendering. Here's my invitation. Jesus lived the life you couldn't live, died the death that you deserve to die, so that you could receive the life that you could not build and earn. It is a gift that he desires to give, that he establishes the reason and ability to give through his very life, death, burial and resurrection. And his invitation is to whosoever would turn in faith to him, not in perfection, not having it fixed. I spoke at USC Upstate this past weekend. So FCA, it was awesome. God's working through Ella, and her mama came with cookies. It was so much fun, and a lot of athletes were there, and so we got to hang out and talk to the golf coach came. It was fun. But there was a student testimony, and the student said, look, you don't clean yourself to get into the shower. You just get in. In the same way, you don't tinker with yourself to fix your life. You come to the master builder, the master creator. So stop trying to duct tape it and fix it. Come to him. And if that's something you need to do, we'd love to lead you in what that looks like today here at the altar. Prayer team, you come. Let's stand and respond. In Jesus' name, amen.